about that, in the Arabic language, the Arabs have something called al-badal, which is translated as substitute. And the Arabs are very clever because they have it. There's four types of badal. And one of them is called badal al-ghalat, which is where the Arabs, they make a mistake. Instead of saying, oh, I made a mistake, they just put the right thing immediately after it. And it's actually considered correct Arabic. So they'll say, for instance, Ya Talih, Salih, oh, wretched one. And then they'll immediately say, oh, righteous one. So it's a very clever way of covering up your mistakes and still being. So I said Mecca al-Muharrama, which haramah Allah, but the common appellate is Mukarrama. Alhamdulillah, wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin, wa ala alihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin, wa sahabatihi, wa man tabi'ahum bi ihsanin ila yawm al-deen. Inshallah, I'll attempt to talk about the spirit of Islam. If you translate that into Arabic, it would be Ruh al-Islam, the spirit of Islam, and the Ruh, they asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam about the Ruh, yas'alunaka an al-Ruh. And the Prophet ﷺ was commanded to say about the Ruh, that it is from the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then immediately after, وَمَا أُتِيتُ مِنَ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. And you've only been given a little bit of knowledge. And I think that's a good starting point to talk about the spirit of Islam. Because for me, one of the essential spirits of Islam is literally entering into a state of humility before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of the crises of our age is the crisis of ignorance. And one of the things about ignorance is, although there are several types, the worst type is what's called al-jahl al-murakkab, which is what the Arabs call compounded ignorance. And this is the type of ignorance where people think they actually know something. And one of the fascinating things to me in the Qur'an is that the Qur'an actually begins with, after Al-Fatiha, with Alif Lam Mim. And if you look in any commentary of the Qur'an, they always say, Allahu A'lam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what Alif Lam Mim is. And immediately after that, Allah says, ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. This is the book in which there is no doubt. But Allah begins the book by saying Alif Lam Mim and then follows it by saying this is the book wherein there is no doubt. And one of the indications there is that if you go to this book without a state of submission, without surrendering to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, لا يزيد الظالمين إلا خسارة. It only increases those who transgress with loss. And so the Qur'an itself can lead people astray who do not submit to the requisite factor in benefiting from the Qur'an, which is that they're people of taqwa. And people of taqwa are people who stop at their hajj, at their, they literally stop at their limit. They know their limit and they stop at that point. And this is why immediately after that Allah says, هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. It's a guidance for the people of taqwa. And the people of taqwa are people, the first thing that they believe in is that which they cannot see. يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ. They believe in the unseen. And this is the essence of entering into Islam, is literally to enter in a state of submission. أُدْخُلُوا فِي السَّلْمِ كَافَّةً. Enter into this Islam, this state of surrender and peace, absolutely and completely. أَسْلَمْتُ وَجْهِ لِلَّهِ. That I have submitted my entire being, my essence, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so the ruh of Islam, the spirit of Islam, is literally a spirit of submission. And part of submitting is submitting to those who have been given knowledge of which we have no knowledge of. And the first that we look to are always the prophets. And for us, it is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is who the Muslims look to, as the one who gives them definitive knowledge, as the one who gives them the knowledge of which there is no doubt. مَا يَنْتِقُ عَنَ الْهَوَى. He does not speak from passion. He does not speak from his own self. إن هو إلا وحي يوحى. This is a revelation that was given to them. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not desire this revelation. He did not seek it out. He was a man who was literally in a state of ibadah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He would go to the cave, the ghar, and he would yatahannas. In the riwayah, it says he used to do certain types of worship that were known to the Hanif of his time. Some type of meditation of which we really don't have any clear or definitive text on that matter. But he used to go and he would do this meditation, and then the revelation begins. اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق. And this beginning of the revelation really is something that tells us about the essence of Islam, the spirit of Islam itself. The first thing that he was commanded to do is iqra. And iqra is the basis of knowledge. This is the basis of human knowledge. عَلَّمَ بِالْقَلَمِ وَالْقَلَمِ وَمَا يَسْطُرُونَ. By the pen and that which they are writing. When I was in Mauritania, where they still have in the deserts of Mauritania, the people there have impeccable adab to the Book of Allah and to these things. I was using a pen to clean my nails because they use reed pens to write on the lawh. And one of the fuqaha there threw a rock at me and he said, Hamza, لقد أقسم الله سبحانه وتعالى بهذا القلم ولا يصلح لمثل هذا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sworn by this pen, and this pen is not made for something like this to clean the nails. And I never forgot that. And it's been hard since that. I see people throw pens, toss pen across the room, and I'm always deeply sensitive to that simply because of this teaching that took place from somebody. So in Mauritania, they take these big pens that have plastic covers and they make beautiful ornamented covers and put them on them to honor the pen. Because Allah has honored the pen by swearing by the pen, and Allah only swears by something that is great. So the knowledge, iqra, bismi rabbika, and this is the second element. Iqra, why do we read? We read in order to come to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The intellect is nurtured to come to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. My contention that the modern world is based literally on a split. The Europeans took from us iqra, and they left us bismi rabbika. You see, we stopped reading and they started reading and we kept worshipping Allah but without intellect anymore. At a certain point, and I haven't actually, somebody told me exactly what date it was, but I haven't worked it out myself, but at a certain point it seems like the entire ummah literally switched off their intellect. And it's an amazing phenomenon. Because an ummah that was literally addicted to discovery and the pursuit of knowledge suddenly becomes an ummah completely divorced from the pursuit of knowledge, and we're literally left with a blind imitation with very little reflection, except for a few great scholars that have maintained the traditions of Islam. And then the greatest tragedy of that is that when we have begun to start studying and learning, the Muslims have gone to Western methodologies and literally abandoned this incredible tradition that we have. Which is not to say that there's not benefit in much of what of the developments and the knowledges that have taken place in the West. But at the same time, we should recognize that we have an extraordinary and vast tradition. And the abandonment of this tradition is one of the most detrimental things to the condition of the Muslims in our present time. And we have to seriously look at the impact and the effects of this. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us to read, He also told us to ask those who know if you don't know. أَسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. You have to ask the people of remembrance if you do not know. This is part of the adab of the Muslims. The spirit of Islam is literally to recognize our own limitations and that we must learn from others. Ubay ibn Ka'b, one of the great teachers of the Quran, who was a companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet came to him and said that he was commanded by Jibreel alayhi salam, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to read Surah Al-Bayyinah to Ubay ibn Ka'b. And Ubay radiallahu anhu, when he heard that, he said, Ya Rasulullah, Asammani bi ismi, did he mention my name? And he said, Samaka. And Ubay ibn Ka'b wept tears because his name was mentioned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to Jibreel, to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Ibn Abi Jamra took from this hadith a beautiful meaning, is that he said that the Prophet is teaching his ummah that they should never think that they've gained so much knowledge that they cannot benefit from those that are lower than them or less than them in knowledge. The Arabs have a beautiful proverb, يُجَدُ فِي النَّهْرِ مَا لَا يُجَدُ فِي الْبَحْرِ. You can find sometimes in rivers what you don't find in oceans. And there's a beautiful tradition of Muhammad bin Hassan, who asked one of the companions of Ibn Yusuf radiallahu anhum, he had a jariyah who was with Ibn Yusuf, and she said, did you ever hear anything from him? And she mentioned just something she heard him talking about in fiqh. And he was amazed, she didn't understand what it meant, but it actually helped him solve a problem that he had had. And so he said, subhanAllah, I learned from that to take knowledge even from the people that don't even understand what they're carrying. We live in a time, literally, where the Muslims have moved away. I mean, I can go on and on, but I really don't want to. But one of the great tribulations of this age is a lack of knowledge of what Dr. Jamal was talking about in terms of usul and understanding the richness and the wealth of this deep teaching. Islam cannot simply be reduced to a series of black and white choices of yes or no. It is a deeply complex matrix, generative matrix from which it can give us guidance in any situation that we have. And this sometimes literally means doing what in normal circumstances would be considered haram. And this is not from the idea of al-ghaya tubarrir al-wasila, that the end justifies the means. That is not the teaching of Islam. But the teaching of Islam is to recognize that the whole foundation of Islam is based, according to Ibn Abd al-Salam, who they call Sultan al-Ulama, on Masadih al-Ibad, that the entire Sharia was based on the benefits of creation, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has literally given us a deen in order that we might benefit maslaha dunyawiyya wa ukhrawiyya, a benefit in this world and a benefit in the next world. This maslaha is based on two beautiful principles. The first is called tar al-mafasid, and the second is called jalb al-masalih. The ulama call the tar al-mafasid al-dururat, the necessities. And Islam always will take the necessity over the maslaha. Tar al-mafsada tuqaddam ala jalb al-maslaha in the usul of the Muslims. So to give an example of how we do this, normally it is not permissible for somebody to expose themselves to a physician of their nakedness. But in a situation of tarura, it becomes permissible in order to fend off something that would literally harm one of the six things which Jamal mentioned, and one of them was the nafs, which is the self. So in this situation it's permissible for the person to expose their nakedness if it is to benefit the protection and preservation of the self. And this is dar al-masada. Jalb al-maslaha, which is for hajat. Those are needs. So the necessities are over the needs. And then the last thing is called tahsiniyat or tatmimat, which are based on tahalli al-makarim al-akhlaq. So for instance, fitra, the growing of the beard, is a wajib, according to the four schools of the people of Sunnah. It is a wajib, but it is from the tahsinat. It's not from tururat. It's not from hajat. It's from tahsinat. And it is a wajib. Nobody can say it's not a wajib. But for somebody, in terms of prioritization, what they call in medical terminology, triaging, for people to be obsessed with the beard in an age literally where people are being slaughtered because they say La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, these are people who have their priorities mixed up. Which is not to say that the beard is not important. I'm not in any way diminishing the importance, nor do I believe that the beard is what some people say it's from the qushur al-Islam. There's no qushur in Islam. There's no shells or superficial things in Islam. Islam is a deep teaching. It's a teaching, it's deen al-fitrah. And the beard itself is from fitrah. But when Muslims make it their life goal to scold other Muslims for not having beard, or make it their life goal to scold Muslims because their pants are over their calf, which even that, I mean, there's an illa for it. There's a reason for that, which is khuyala. And so part of what the Prophet ﷺ was teaching these early Muslims was to understand the maslaha, the illa in these things. For instance, in this hadith where the Prophet ﷺ said, كُنْتُ نَهِيتُكُمْ عَنْ زِيَارَةِ الْقُبُورِ أَلَا فَزُورُوهَا فَإِنَّهَا تُذَكِّرُكُمْ بِالْآخِرَةِ, because it reminds you of the next life. So in the hadith itself, the Prophet is telling us why he's telling us to do it, so that we have bayina, we have a basira, we have a proof, we understand what we're doing. We're not simply doing it out of blind imitation. When you understand the reasons of sharia, and this is something extremely important to understand what are called ilal. In the Qur'an, what they call in tafsir, tanbihul kitab, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains, كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامُ كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينِ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ, that the purpose of siyam is to literally nurture taqwa in the heart of the believer. And so understanding this, this is why during the fasting, it's much stronger to lower the gaze, not to speak about haram things, not to do ghibah. They're haram in all the times, but during the fasting, they're even more a priority, لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ, in order that you might learn these things. The Prophet ﷺ taught his sahaba these things. One of the things he said about when you're hunting, if the animal goes into the water and it's still alive, and he said, فَلَا تَأْكُلْ مِنْهُ, don't eat from it. فَيُمْكِنُ أَنْ أَعَانُهُ الْمَاءَ عَلَى الْمَوْتِ, because maybe the water caused it to die. And that would be by اختناق, or by suffocation. And it's not permissible to eat meat from which the animal died of suffocation. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us also, كُلُّ مُسْكِرٍ حَرَامٍ, everything that harms the intellect is impermissible. And this is why the Muslims, with these modern drugs, except for Abu Dawud al-Zahiri, Ibn Hazm, there's some people trying to revive his madhhab for some reason, but Ibn Hazm was a Zahiri, and he felt that khamr specifically meant wine that the Arabs knew, and it didn't apply to other types of things. And people say, I mean, they're using this somewhere in the Gulf States or something where I live, where, you know, you can drink scotch, but you can't drink wine. It's vanilla. Type of madness. I mean, this is just part of this. That's the spirit, right? In fact, here they're having a liquor conference. Subhanallah. Fariqun fil jannah wa fariqun fil sa'ir. If they ask you, are you in the liquor conference, say, I'm in the zikr conference. Subhanallah. They drink to forget. Huh? We pray to remember. It's a big difference. It's a different religion. Subhanallah. Now, unfortunately, Muslims don't do dhikr anymore. They dhikr. they do liquor, and Muslims now they dhikr, and we're supposed to do dhikr. So we have to get it straight, really. Start doing some dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the Sharia, if you look at the Sharia itself, there are only 500 verses that deal with ahkam. There are approximately, according to Imam Suyuti, in his Iqlil and Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyyah, there's only approximately 500 hadith that deal with ahkam. And I want to bring out a really important thing, and I hope people appreciate this. The imams of the early communities were brilliant human beings. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave these people intellect. They were literally containers. Somebody asked me, why is it that we can't contain the knowledge that people had before? And I'll show you why. If you have a cup like this and a cup like this, and you start pouring, at a certain point, it can't hold anymore. You see that? It can't hold anymore. But if you have a big container, it can hold it. Well, if you look at these early Muslims, they were huge containers. And unfortunately, we've become very narrow containers. So literally, you try to pour it in, and unfortunately, in order for you to pour anything in, you have to be emptied in the first place. So when people come and they think they know everything, and you try to pour some knowledge in there, it just spills out. Because somebody came up to me and asked me, "Brother, what's your opinion about such and such?" And I said, "Well, such and such." And then he started arguing with me. I said, "Well, you didn't want my opinion, you just wanted to suss me out." Right? I mean, this is what we do, we suss people out. What is he? Is he a Sufi? Is he a Wahhabi? Is he a Salafi? This is where we're at. And this is a bad place to be. فَوَالَّذِي سَمَّاكَ مِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ مِنْ قَبَلِ He has called you Muslim. I'll just give you a really example of how far from the spirit of Islam some of us have gone. When I was in England, Dr. Jamal, somebody played a tape from me in which the man was slandered. And it was a tape sold, you can buy it in Muslim stores, and the man was slandered. And I told the person who had the tape, I said, I know that can't be true. That he didn't, somebody said that he said something. I said, I don't believe that he said that. When I saw him today, he wanted to ask me, and he didn't believe it either, he wanted to ask me if I was a Habashi. Which is a group in Lebanon, and I don't want to go in because I don't like to talk about groups and use their name, but I am definitely not a Habashi. I'm an Amriki. I mean, it's probably better to be a Habashi literally from Ethiopia than a, you know, I mean, Habashi is a blessed land. The Prophet blessed it and prayed on its leader, but I'm definitely not a Habashi from Lebanon. All right, I'm a Muslim from California. But he asked me, because he said somebody called him and said, I think he's a Habashi. And I said, the only way that I could think that somebody even could confer that at all is that I, you know, even though I pray Northeast, it makes more sense to me Southeast. That, you know, but that's just an issue. I don't like to get involved in those things about, I mean, alhamdulillah, in the Maliki Madhab, you have a huge spectrum of possibility for Qibla. The Prophet said in Medina, شَرِّقُوا وَغَرِّبُوا that when you're in Medina, that for the Hayy, that you have to go to either east or west when you go to the toilet, indicating that the Junub, either facing or having your back, is facing towards the Qibla, which is bad adab. But they said this ridiculous thing, and I asked him, and he said, "Astaghfirullah." And I knew I just wanted to just hear it from his own mouth and tell him, you know, that I knew that that was not true. But this is something Muslims do. We have literally become sussers, outers, and then everybody has to fit into a category. And I don't like to fit in categories. I happen to like Abu Hamid al-Ghazali, radiallahu anhu, and I've benefited greatly from his books. I also like Ibn Taymiyyah. There's a lot of people that don't like that. You see, because suddenly the right brain and the left brain, there's a corpus callosum is blocked. And they say, no, Abu Hamid al-Ghazali, either you like Abu Hamid al-Ghazali and you don't like Ibn Taymiyyah, or you like Ibn Taymiyyah and you don't like Abu Hamid al-Ghazali, but don't tell me you like both of them. You see, and I say, well, alhamdulillah, I like both of them. So, tough luck. And this is what Imam Shafi'i, radiallahu anhu, said in beautiful poetry, فَقِيهًا وَصُوفِيًا فَكُنْ لَيْسَ وَاحِدًا فَإِنِّي وَحَقِّ اللَّهِ إِيَّاكَ أَنْصَحُ فَذَٰلِكَ قَاسٍ لَمْ يَذُو قَلْبُهُ ثُقًا وَهَذَا جَهُولٌ كَيْفَ يَصْلَحُ ذُو الْجَهْلِ Don't, a Sufi, a faqih and a Sufi, don't be one of them. By Allah, I'm giving you sincere counsel. The first one, the faqih, is somebody who they haven't tasted taqwa in their heart, if they don't have a technical term called tasawwuf. And he said, and the other one, the Sufi, is ignorant. And how can an ignorant one ever yaslahu? How can he be someone of salah? And in other words, that the inward and the outward have to be joined. The real mu'min is the mu'min who has his outward Islam is intact, his iman is intact, and ihsan is manifesting. And this is a whole and complete human being. But some of us have become so focused on the outward that we've literally forgotten the inward experience of Islam. And really, the spirit of Islam is ultimately, وَأَنَّ إِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ الْمُنْتَهَىٰ To your Lord is your end. This is where we are going. Each one of us will die. I will die and have to be before my Lord. يَوْمَ يَقُومُ النَّاسُ لِرَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. On that day, human beings will stand before the Lord of the world. This is where we're going to be. Like the man, he said, I used to always demand justice when I looked at all these people around me. And then I started looking at myself and I started begging for mercy. And really, this, there's a lot of truth to that, you see, because it's so easy for us just to find the faults of other human beings. It's very difficult to see the fault of yourself. One of the valuable sayings in the New Testament that I tell Christians a lot of times when they start picking on Islam, I say, you know, in your book it says that before you pull the speck out of the eye of your brother, pull the 2x4 out of your own eye. And there's a lot of wisdom in that saying, that people need to look at their own selves, and they need to assess where they're at, and what are we doing. I mean, somebody came, they were criticizing a book that was written saying, it has mistakes in it. Subhanallah. Alhamdulillah, every book other than the book of Allah has mistakes in it. Every single book, Imam Shafi'i radiallahu anhu said, I looked at the Risala 40 times. The book he wrote, the Risala, I looked at it 40 times and I kept finding mistakes. After 40 times, I gave up and said, only Allah's book is perfect and I'm just going to put it out for the people. Now people, somebody told me the other day, he said, I looked at my book twice after they sent it to the press and I thought of Imam Ash-Shafi'i radiallahu anhu, shaktana ma baynahuma, but that's where we're at. So this idea of having a deep taqwa, really of having a taqwa. When I was in Mauritania, and I'll tell you this story, and I haven't told this story publicly, but I'll tell you this story. My teacher there, Marab Dahaj, who really, I have never met somebody that embodies the spirit of Islam more than this human being. Because he's somebody that, he's 92 years old, and since the time he was a child, he was given to worship of Allah and to studying. And at about the age of 20 years old, he begged his mother permission to make Hajj on foot during a time when Mauritania, the people were wearing leather on their backs in order to survive because they were so poor. And his mother gave him permission with the promise that he would come back. And he walked from Mauritania to Sudan. And when he got to Sudan, he sat with the ulama there. And he told me that once a Sudanese man told him, he said, Sharif, Sharif, Ta'al. And he wanted to show him something, and it was a silent, it was a film, it was an outdoor cinema, a silent film. And I said, what was it? And he said, there were two giant pictures of men, and they were shooting each other. And he said, I said, what did you do? He said, I said, A'udhu billah, and I left it, which is fitrah. And then he went to the thing he remembered that he told me the Egyptians, when they're amazed at something, they say, Ya Salam. And then he went to the Haram, and he prayed in the Haram, and made his Hajj, and he walked from Mecca to Medina, and he spent some time in the Mujawara, and then he went back to Mauritania on foot. And he began teaching, and he's been teaching there for over 70 years. His habit every day is to get up about 4 hours before Fajr. He told me that once a Sudanese man told him, he said, Sharif, Sharif, Ta'al. And he wanted to show him something, and it was a silent, it was a film, it was an outdoor cinema, a silent film. And I said, what was it? And he said, there were two giant pictures of men, and they were shooting each other. And he said, I said, what did you do? He said, I said, A'udhu billah, and I left it, which is fitrah. And then he went to the thing he remembered that he told me the Egyptians, when they're amazed at something, they say, Ya Salam. And then he went to the Haram, and he prayed in the Haram, and made his Hajj, and he walked from Mecca to Medina, and he spent some time in the Mujawara, and then he went back to Mauritania on foot. And he began teaching, and he's been teaching there for over 70 years. His habit every day is to get up about 4 hours before Fajr and to begin making tahajjud. And when he recites the Quran, he weeps from the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then at Fajr he goes and he walks to the masjid. At 92 years old, he walks like a young man. I was there last year.
and he calls the adhan himself, and then he leads the prayer. And he does his tahajjud for maybe 3 or 4 hours for the prayer he recites from Juz Amma, because he said, the Prophet ﷺ said, مَنْ يَأُمَّكُمْ فَلْيُخَفِّفْ. Whoever leads the prayer amongst you, let him shorten the prayer. And then he sits from Fajr and he teaches until Dhuhr. And students come and he teaches until Dhuhr. He goes and he has lunch and has a short nap. And then he gets up after and teaches until Asr. He goes and he makes the Asr prayer and then teaches until Isha. And people come and wake him up in the night and he gets up and he teaches. And this has been his life for over 70 years. This is, and thousands of Muslims have studied with him from all over North Africa and West Africa. And one of the things, I was once in his presence, and he's a Bedouin man, and his robe had some dirt on it. And it occurred to me that the hadith of Tahur Shatr al-Iman and An-Nadhafatu min al-Iman, it just crossed my heart. And at that point, he put down his book and he looked at me and he smiled and he said, Hamza, أسمعت الحديث البدالة من الإيمان. Have you heard of the hadith that the Prophet ﷺ said that badada is from Iman? And I said, I've never heard that. And he said, go get the Qamus and we'll look up badada. And he had me look up badada, and it was a word that meant somebody that doesn't particularly care for their outward appearance, and that was part of Iman. About several years later, I was in Medina, and I mentioned this to somebody, and he said, I can't believe that's a hadith. And it kind of hurt me that, and I was coming out of the masjid, I went to a bookstore, and I climbed up a ladder, pulled out a book, and it was Hujjatullah al-Baligha, Imam al-Kandahlawi. And I opened the book, and it was Imam al-Kandahlawi explaining the difference between al-Tahur Shatr al-Iman wal-Badadatu min al-Iman. He said both of the hadiths are sound, but he said al-Badada is for the people who live in the desert, the Badia. That if they are concerned with their outward appearance, that it leads to riya and khuyala. And it's not a good attribute. But the people of the city should be more concerned about their appearance because they're people of hada. And I just, this man really, what I got in living with him was literally a glimpse of ibadah, of what real ibadah is. And I think many of us have forgotten that. We've really forgotten what it is simply to humble ourselves before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to really study the deen, to learn the deen, and to become people of understanding. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in the sahih hadith that Muawiyah relates, مَنْ يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ بِهِ خَيْرًا يُفَقِّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. The one who Allah wants good for him, he gives him understanding of the deen. He gives him understanding of the deen, and part of understanding the deen is acting on it, is implementing it. So the spirit of Islam is based on learning the deen and acting on it and taking it out to people and taking it out in a state of humility and submission, not taking it out in a state of arrogance and self-righteousness. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they were not arrogant people. When they went to the corners of the earth, they went with deep humility. But they had izzah, they had izzat al-nufus. They weren't humble in a meek sense. No, they were like lions. But they were humble in the sense that they recognized that the rest of the world was in the state they were in because they had not been given Islam, and they had been given Islam, and Islam is a blessing. Wallahi, it's a blessing. And Umar, in his great and deep knowledge, said that Islam, لَيَنْقَضِّي عرى للإسلام عروة عروة إذا لم ينشأ المسلمون على معرفة الجاهلية. That this deen will dissipate and disappear if the Muslims don't understand what jahiliyyah is. And in another transmission he said, لم يعرف الإسلام من لم يعرف الجاهلية. He doesn't truly know Islam unless he knows jahiliyyah. That we have to understand وَلِتَسْتَبِينَ سَبِيلُ الْمُجْرِمِينَ. Part of this revelation was to come down to make clear the way of the mujrimeen, to understand how we deviate, how we leave Islam, and how and what happens to people who deviate. The Quran is a book of sunan. It's a book explaining how creation works. We have to take it upon ourselves. We have to apply it in our lives and give it to our children. And if we don't do this, we're destroyed. We're destroyed. I mean, for me, in the end, the spirit of Islam is summed up in the spirit of the Prophet, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. If I'm emphasizing rahmah a lot, it's only because what I'm seeing is so much rage in this world. There's so much anger and indignation and rage, and really people, we need to become ruhama bainana. We have to have this spirit of rahmah between us. We have to begin to unite on broad-based principles. We have to begin to set aside differences that can that they have another place and another time, in better times. And this historically has happened. The Muslims had the luxury of having differences. They had the luxury of having differences. We no longer have that luxury, which does not and never mean, and I do not imply in any way, compromising the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but we have to recognize that our deen is a universal deen. It encompasses many different types of people, many different types of understanding. And even in the early communities, it's manifested in the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. Their understandings were not the same. The understanding of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was not like the understanding of other Sahaba. And so just appreciating the differences amongst us and recognizing that these differences are ayat, they're signs. They're beautiful signs. This gathering, wallahi, if you just reflect on the power of Islam to join human beings together in the spirit of brotherhood and sisterhood in a way that no other religion has succeeded in doing. If you look, the Christians until very recently had African pews, even in their segregated churches. Most of the churches were separate, and even to this day they have the Korean church, the Japanese church, this church, and that church. And the Jews, it's confined to only one ethnic group anyway. So you can't even eat with them. I mean, I went to a conference, and after it was a dialogue between Jew, Christian, and Muslim. And when we went to lunch, the Jewish man couldn't eat with us because our plates are unclean in their religion. If they eat from a non-Jew's plate, it's considered najis in the Subhanallah. Subhanallah. That's amazing if you think about that. So anyway, I'm not going to go on anymore. We're done here.